transform us more into the image of Christ. May we again be not conformed to this world, be less and less conformed to this world, but be transformed through the renewal of our minds. Please, O Lord, do this work in our midst. Again, we don't want ritual. We don't want just the religious exercise. We want real transformation, real worship, real glorifying of your great and awesome name. Please, O Lord, ask these things so that you are glorified and exalted in our midst. In Christ's name I pray, amen. Amen. We continue our series on the attributes of God this morning. And so far, if you're keeping score, we have gone over God's self-existence, His sufficiency, His immutability, eternality, spirituality. It's okay if you don't remember what those mean or don't know what those mean right now. You can always go and listen to them online. They're on sermon audio. And I definitely encourage you to do so if you don't remember, if you weren't here, because there's no greater study, there's no greater topic to sink our minds, our souls into than the attributes of God, than who God is. For we were created for Him. We were created to glorify Him. We were created to know Him intimately, experientially, with our affections and with our mind, with our whole being. So there's no greater study, no more important study than we can undertake than knowing God and His attributes. And today we will cover God's omnipresence. And like with all the attributes we have covered previously, and pretty much like virtually all the attributes that we will cover, there's misunderstanding on these attributes, on the omnipresence of God. Now, when we think of the omnipresence of God, you know, there may not be as much misunderstanding as, let's say, God's immutability. There may not be as much understanding as, let's say, on God's eternality. Because if you even just have a basic understanding of the Christian faith, if I ask you what omnipresence is, you will say, well, does that mean God is everywhere? Omni comes from the Latin word all, or every. Of course, present, so He is everywhere, all present. And, you know, that is definitely true. That's about as a succinct definition as possible. But what if someone asked you these questions, came up to you and said, well, you keep telling me to be reconciled to God, but yet you say God is omnipresent. Why do we need to be reconciled to God if God's already present with me, right? You say you have the Holy Spirit, you have God indwelling in you. Well, if God's omnipresent, isn't He dwelling in me too? Right? And how about this one? Well, you say God's everywhere, right? Everywhere. So does that mean He's a part of creation? He's in me, He's in you. He's everywhere. Kind of like this mystical thing where I am God, you're God. So how would you answer those questions? There's misunderstanding related to the omnipresence of God. And let me just address that last one. If you didn't listen to the message on the spirituality of God and don't remember that, that last question related to, isn't God a part of everything if He's omnipresent? Listen to that one on spirituality. That would be utterly blasphemous. Because as we learned back then, the essential character being of God is completely distinct from His creation. He's not made of atomic or subatomic particles. You can't study the atom underneath the strongest microscope in the world and expect to find God in there. He's not made of matter or substance of His creation. He is the creator, not the creation. So I'd encourage you to listen to that if that's confusing or if you don't quite understand that. But we should study this, not just have a right understanding of His omnipresence, for that is indeed critical, but as you'll hear, it's extremely good news for us as Christians. And I don't want to go into that now. We'll get to that. But it's extremely good news for us. But for the unbeliever, it should be absolutely terrifying to you if you're listening to this, that God is omnipresent. So it should scare the wits out of you in one sense, but also, as you'll see, there's an other side to that. It should give you some hope. It should give you hope because God is omnipresent. And I'll explain more about that in a moment. And in fact, in our prophecy this morning, we see why the omnipresence of God should be terrifying to the unbeliever, to the wicked. In Jeremiah, if any of you read Jeremiah's prophecy and know about it, you know that this prophecy is written during the time, it was after the time that the northern kingdom had been judged by the Assyrians, the northern kingdom of Israel. They'd been sent off to exile. And this is many decades later, when Jeremiah would be born during the time of Josiah, you know, pretty much the last good king of Judah. He'd be born and called to be a prophet. And so he is a prophet during the time of the southern kingdom of Israel, which is known, of course, as Judah. And we know, of course, he was came during Josiah's time because of in chapter 1, it speaks very specifically of that. And we also know that Josiah is the last good king, and then soon, a number of kings later, they'll be judged. The southern kingdom of Israel, Judah, will be judged by the Babylonians, and they would come and conquer Judah and take them off into exile. And this was a huge purpose of Jeremiah's, to warn them of the impending judgment, to warn Judah of the impending judgment. For although, when you look at Josiah, the last good king, you know, he was an amazing king. He came in and reinstituted the old covenant law. There was a reformation of sorts, if you will, of Judah. But we also know that before Josiah was Manasseh, a wicked king who lived 55 years. And then his son Ammon, who was also a wicked king. Both of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then after Josiah, there were five straight evil kings. And I say evil because if you read your scriptures, it says that they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So book ended by this righteous, godly reign are these evil kings. And so whatever reformation occurred during Josiah's time certainly did not last long. And in fact, by the time of this text, in Jeremiah chapter 23, we know Josiah died. In Jeremiah 22, verse 11, it said that he had died. And so after that, I'm not quite sure of the time period surrounding Jeremiah 23, but it appears that the righteous standard that he had set was already mostly gone. I mean, here we have in Jeremiah chapter 23, God condemning the bad shepherds. That's right, just a few verses away from Josiah's death. Jeremiah 23, verse 1, "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture." It's not clear if the shepherds are just referring to the wicked kings, five of them, the five evil kings, or if it's the kings and the magistrates, or the kings and the magistrates, the priests and the prophets. Regardless, the leaders of Israel were leading the people astray. But in our passage, our Lord is focusing in on the prophets. Oh, certainly in verse 11 of chapter 23, He does speak about the ungodliness of the priests, but it's the prophet in our text that he spends an enormous amount of time on. In fact, beginning in verse 9 and all the way to the end, he rebukes them, he condemns them, and promises the prophets punishment. Why? For their ungodliness, their sinful life, one, that's one heading. But the other heading that God spends a lot of time on is their false prophecy. God accuses them of speaking lies because they claim to speak the very words of God, but they're not. They're leading the people of Israel astray. They're preaching peace. They're speaking well of the future. But Jeremiah is there as a corrective sent by God saying, no, you don't have a peaceful future ahead of you. You have judgment. But see, this is where we get to our attribute here, because we might ask, and if you've been listening to this series, you might, it might sound like a silly or superfluous question. Well, how can God condemn the prophets? How can God be so sure of such things, of what the prophets are doing? Because you get the sense when you read the passage is that the prophets are just kind of going on as if, you know, God doesn't really know what's going on. As if there's not going to be any consequences for their actions. That's the sense you get. But God doesn't send a spy. He doesn't send Jeremiah to report back to him what the prophets are doing. He doesn't have to get hearsay information on the wickedness of the prophets. And here we come to our attribute here, because what God in essence says in verses 23 and 24 of our text is that He is a first-hand witness to their actions. Let's read. He says, verse 23, He says, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God far away?" Let's stop right there. Am I a God at hand? He's talking about distance. Am I a God at hand? That is He near? Declares the Lord, declares Yahweh, and not a God far away. So am I God near and God a far away? And the answer to both those questions, of course, is yes. Now, when you read that, it may not be initially clear what He's getting at, but He makes it crystal clear in verse 24, the first phrase. Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? The answer to this is no, you cannot hide. The prophets cannot hide. The sinful priests cannot hide. The evil that they were doing, maybe even in secret, is not hidden from our omnipresent God. And God makes sure to let us know that this is a general truth. Not just in terms of just wickedness or bad people, but He goes on to say, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" declares Yahweh. This is a big truth. We've seen this before, a number of times. You know, we saw this when He said, God is spirit. That's a big truth. Therefore, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. This is the attribute. This is the character of God that He is revealing to us. And it's connected to what He has just said. That is the frequent pattern throughout the Scriptures. Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord. That is, there's no part in heaven, refers to above, and earth below, that I am not present, that I am not there. And then He goes on and gives revelation of what He has heard. He said, verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said. He's heard it. No one told him about it. He has heard it. He'd have to have Jeremiah be his errand boy. He was there. He fills heaven and earth. I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed. But see, God isn't just saying what He has heard, though. Listen to what else He says in verse 26. How long shall there be lies in the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies and who prophesy the deceit of their own hearts? See, God just doesn't hear what they're saying. He's piercing to their very hearts. That is, he's piercing, just like when we learned last time, God is spirit. He pierces to the inner heart. His omnipresence pierces to the very hearts. As one theologian said, thoughts are speech to God. And so he not only knows what they're saying, he knows that their hearts are filled with deceit. I mean, he said this earlier in Jeremiah. He spoke the same truth earlier in Jeremiah 17:10 when he said, I, Yahweh, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And Jeremiah reiterates this truth a number of places in 11 verse 20 when he says, But O Yahweh of hosts, who judges righteously, who tests the heart and the mind. And Jeremiah 20:12, O Yahweh of hosts, who tests the righteous, listen, who sees the heart and the mind. How do you see inside someone? I don't know, I can't do it. But God sees the heart and the mind. He sees the inner man. So he sees the deceitfulness of these prophets' hearts. And of course, we know this truth is not just confined to Jeremiah. There are a number of verses that we could go to. I mean, Proverbs 16, verse 2, and 21, verse 2. They both speak about how the Lord weighs the hearts and spirits of man. Of course, we saw last time when we were up here that man looks out the outward appearance. This is when we know when God is speaking to Samuel. When he is choosing out the next king of Israel. He says, man looks at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. He sees the heart. And the overall point I want us to take away from these passages is that God sees all, external, internal. He hears it all because He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. And another well-known passage I'd like to go to, of course, is Psalm 139, 7 through 10, the passage that was read earlier. There are other places in this passage as well, but these few verses are very specific. This is David speaking, of course. He says, he asks the question, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. These questions, they're easy questions. Where shall I flee from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? The answer is nowhere. We cannot flee from the presence and the spirit of the Lord. When you see the word spirit in the presence of God, it's the same thing. God is spirit. The answer is nowhere. And verses 8 and 9 just shows how comprehensive that is. Where, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. And when we see that word Sheol, just very briefly, is that that word Sheol can oftentimes refer to the grave. It can oftentimes refer to the realm of the dead, the place where you go after you die. Some places it's arguable that it's speaking about hell itself. But here in this place, there's I believe, a parallel passage that helps explain what David is getting at here. It's actually in Amos chapter 9. This is when Yahweh is promising judgment on the people of Israel. And for those in Israel, this is what Yahweh says, to those in Israel who think they can escape God's judgment, His just judgment upon them. Here's what He says to them in chapter 9, verses 2 through 3 of Amos. This is Yahweh speaking. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand take them. From there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. If they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. Isn't that terrifying? I mean, if you are not in Christ right now, that should just cause you to flee to Him. I mean, I know this is to the people of Israel, but the point is that you cannot flee from the presence of the Lord. And here he says at the very beginning, if they dig into Sheol, I believe that's what David is in essence talking about, what Yahweh is in essence talking about, is that you can go all the way to the earth, to caverns, caves, however far down below you can get. You can go all the way up into the heavens, you can go in outer space, you can go to the depths of the sea. Doesn't matter. The Lord is there. He is omnipresent. And so whether it is Jeremiah 23:23-24, Amos 9:2-3, Psalm 139:7-10, they have different applications, but the same undergirding truth. God is everywhere. And of course, there are other passages that demonstrate this as well. We think of Colossians 1:17, speaking of Christ, it says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And Hebrews 1:3, also again speaking of Christ, says, He upholds the universe by the word of His power, the universe, all things. And if God was not omnipresent, if Christ the God-man was not omnipresent, He could not be upholding all things. Be some, you know, maverick molecule out there. Of course, R.C. Sproul told us there is no such thing as a maverick molecule, right? But there aren't any maverick molecules. His presence is everywhere. He is omnipresent. He is upholding all things by the word of His power. And just like with all the other attributes, it is important not just to understand this positively speaking, but to understand this negatively, as in, what are we not talking about? What is God's omnipresence not? That's just as important. And so when we talk about God being everywhere, what we are not saying is that God is just everywhere in this universe. Like He spreads throughout this whole universe in infinite presence, and yet, that's it. No, that's not true. Solomon, in his prayer during the dedication of the temple, in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, there's a parallel verse in 2 Chronicles 6, verse 18, that says virtually the same thing. Here's what Solomon says. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. See, Solomon knew that God was not confined to the highest heavens, to the lowest earth. He's not confined to this universe. His being is such that, again, He's not confined to His creation. He exists in a manner that's of Himself. And again, if these things are beyond our comprehension, because they are, because He is God. Similarly, we are not to think of God as having spatial dimensions or measurable parts. We discuss this when we talk about how God is spirit, but it's important that we discuss this related to omnipresence, because maybe you might think you can kind of get out a measuring tape and just say, I just measured God, because He's everywhere. He's 1 foot here, He's 3 feet here, I'm going to take a spaceship, and we're measuring God. He does not have spatial dimensions. You cannot measure Him that way. He is such a qualitative, distinct difference in being that it may not be something that we can wrap our head around, but it's not something we should try to match with our own faulty, finite thinking. This is one reason why this attribute is often called an incommunicable attribute. For those who don't remember, I've discussed this word a few times, but just as by way of reminder, it's something that we cannot wrap our brain around because we don't experience this type of existence. We never will experience this type of existence. But nevertheless, the Scripture says this is how God exists. This is what Scripture says about God. And so we put our trust in the authority of God's Word, not in our finite logic, our finite thinking. So we must not think we can just measure Him. You know, like, and also we cannot think related to that, like, oh, this must be the middle part of God, or the front part of God, and the back part of God is in a galaxy far, far away. And another part of God is in another galaxy far, far away, because, you know, we got billions of galaxies, right? So parts of God is in different galaxies. Can't think of it that way. We think about God being omnipresence. We think that right here we have the real presence of God. Another church, Providence, they have the real presence of God. They don't have a part. They don't have a piece. God doesn't share Himself. You get a little here, you get a little there. Not breaking pieces of God. No, we got the real full presence of God. Providence has the real full presence of God. Every church that's worshiping in spirit of truth has the real full presence of God. This is why Wayne Grudem defined omnipresence in this manner. In his systematic theology, he says, God does not have size or spatial dimensions, and He is present at every point of space with His whole being. Yet God acts differently in different places. And that latter part's very important, as we're going to see in a moment. But don't think that we have parts and pieces of God. God's not that. God is who He is. We don't get parts. We get the full presence of God. And I'm going to tease that out a little bit more in a little bit. I'm going to flesh that out a little bit more in a little bit, as you'll see. But I want to focus now on this latter part of his definition, because this is also very important. God acts differently in different places. And what he means by that is that when we think of God's omnipresence, sometimes we think of maybe a statue-like God. He's just kind of observing everything. Like, he's just seeing everything perfectly, you know. He's just watching us right now. He's just everywhere. He's just there. But you cannot think of God like a statue everywhere. No, He is very active. We just read earlier from Colossians 1:17 and Hebrews 1:3 that He is right now at this moment in His omnipresence upholding the universe. All things by the word of His power, by His sovereign will. So He is actively at work right now. And we know from Ephesians 1:11 that He is working all things according to the counsel of His will. So God is sovereignly working out His plan that He decided before the creation of the world up until now to the very end. So God's active. So don't think of the omnipresence of God as some static, motionless, statue-like presence. No, He's active. He's active. But also, it's important to think in this way, in terms of God's omnipresence, is that, as again, Grudem is right, as you'll see, is that He acts differently in different places. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look in John chapter... Well, I'm just going to read this to you. Let us begin with like John chapter 14, verse 23. When Jesus promises His disciples, He says, "If anyone loves Me, he will keep My word, and My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with Him." Okay. God is... I thought we just said God's omnipresence. He's everywhere. We just saw earlier that He sees the unbeliever. He's not shut out from the unbeliever, but yet He's... I thought He was already with me. Earlier He also said... I'll answer those questions. John 14, verse 17, He also said, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Isn't he in everything? But it says the Spirit, Holy Spirit's going to be in us. So we just looked at, you know, two verses here that pretty much says the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Trinity dwells in the believer. God dwells in the believer. But I just got through convincing you, hopefully, from Scripture that God dwells in everything, that God is omnipresent. So this helps us hopefully understand what Gruden mean, what I mean, what the Bible teaches, that God acts differently in different locations. So for the believer, how is he acting towards us that's differently than others? He's blessing us, right? I mean, when we look at the phrase like in Christ, this beautiful phrase in Christ, I just quoted to you two verses earlier that showed that in Christ, all things are being upheld together. Everything is in Christ, right? But the believer himself is in Christ. When we say that the believer himself is in Christ, we're talking about something special, aren't we? Because Christ himself is acting, is working differently for the believer in his omnipresence than he is for the unbeliever. I mean, let me just read to you just a couple of verses. Colossians 3:3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Well, isn't on all our lives in God in a sense, right? Didn't he create everything? But then in Ephesians 2:4, 6, we see a little bit more color to this. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So now we know it's about grace. It's about mercy. And in verse 17, he says, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. See, even though we can say we're all in Christ, everything's in Christ in one sense, because Christ, the God-man, is omnipresent. He's upholding all things. And that God dwells in everybody in a sense because he's omnipresent. For the believer, the immeasurable riches of Christ are displayed. God is supplying riches towards you if you are in Christ this very moment. He has given you the power of his Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1:3 states that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing. So even though he's omnipresent, for the believer, we have God, and he is working on our behalf. He is for us, as Paul says in Romans chapter 8. We are his children, as we know Romans 8:28. For we know that God works all things together for the good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Is that the case for the unbeliever? No, we know that. We know that it is absolutely different. In fact, there are a number of places that speak as such. Proverbs 15:29 tells us, the Lord Yahweh is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. And you might think, what do you mean he's far from the wicked? You just told me he's omnipresent. Well, I bring that verse specifically up because it goes to what I've been harping on up here for multiple sermons. You know, God is speaking to us in a way that we can understand it. When he talks about far away, you got to think that when you're reading the Old Testament, when God is near, when it says he's near to the brokenhearted, it's talking about to bless, to pour out his blessings and love on. I mean, it's talking about Psalm 16, verse 11, when David says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. When the Old Testament writers, when God would inspire them, they would oftentimes refer to the presence of God, to being near God, to the blessing of God, to the joy of God, to the favor of God. But if God was far from you, that means you had no blessing. You oftentimes had the indignation and anger of God. Take, for example, Psalm 34, 16 through 18. Psalmist says, "The face of the Lord, the face of Yahweh, is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears," hear that? "He hears, and delivers them out of all their trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit." The psalmist uses these words, near and far away, to signify God's blessing, His favor, His kindness. But if He's far, it signifies that God's face is against you. Of course, we learned from just a moment ago from Amos 9 that not only is the wicked, they can't leave the omnipresence of God, but God's going to seek them out for judgment. His face is against them. And in fact, if that's not clear enough, John 3:36, I think, makes it very clear. When it says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him." That word "remains" is the Greek word is translated as "abide" or "dwell." If you look in numerous places in the Gospel of John, and in John 15 in particular, it's used over 20 times. In 20 times to speak about abiding in His love, abiding in the vine, abiding in Him, abiding in Christ. And the idea is that of a dwelling. In fact, this is the verbal form. In fact, earlier, John 14, 23, when Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him," our home with him, that's the noun form. God's making a home, a permanent residence. That's great for us. But for the wicked, the home of the wicked is the wrath of God. And so, that's not good. God's presence doesn't leave the wicked. The blessed presence of God, the fact that God hears our prayers, He doesn't hear their prayers. He doesn't answer their prayers for good. He works all things for the good for those who love Him, but He does not work all things for good for the wicked. And so, this is what I mean in terms of God's omnipresence, is that He is everywhere working differently in different places. And one more thing I want to clarify. Whenever I say that the wrath of God abides on the wicked, as John 3:36 states, I want to clarify, I'm not meaning that they do not receive any blessings from God. We learned this from God's sufficiency. As you know, theologians speak about a general common grace, a benevolence of God that is over all His creation. In Acts 17:25, it speaks about God saying, "He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." In Psalm 145, verse 9 says, "Yahweh is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made." So there's a general benevolence, a common grace, if you will, over everyone, even the wicked. But that even shows why God is against them. Because even though, as we learn from Romans 1, God's loving kindness should bring them to repentance, it doesn't. They refuse. They don't give thanks to Him. They don't live for His glory. They don't humble themselves. They keep heaping up wrath upon themselves. But nevertheless, they get temporal blessings, but it is temporary. And if you are sitting here today, maybe enjoying those temporary blessings, and by the way, if you're in this church, you certainly are. You're receiving many blessings by being amongst the people of God. But yet you refuse to truly repent of the heart and the mind and the soul. You refuse to really humble yourself. Then what I've read today regarding the omnipresence of God should terrify you. You should know that the wrath of God, His presence, abides on you. You can't flee from it. You can do traveling. You can do anything to try to escape it. But the reality is it will always be there. But this is why I said earlier, there's hope for you. There's hope for you because God is omnipresent. And because you have not died yet. This is why Isaiah says in Isaiah 55, 6 through 7, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to Yahweh that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. See, the good news is that God's omnipresent is that this very moment the real presence of God is with you. And if you repent, if you put your faith in God, you don't have to come to me to talk about it. You don't have to go to any priest, preacher. God is there. If you come to Him in faith, this very moment, He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will abundantly pardon. He will pour out the blessings and the grace and the love that we've talked about. You don't have to wait. But if you do wait, and you get home and you're like, oh man, you know, I do need to repent. Do it then. God is there. If it's the next day, you're still alive. God is there. Any moment. That's why Paul says in Romans 10, today is the day of salvation. You don't have to wait till you come to church. You don't have to wait till you see a so-called holy man or preacher or priest. God willing, you're not going to a Roman Catholic church. But God is there. And that's why Paul can say in Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because the Lord is there. So there is hope for you. Right now, before it is too late. While He may be found. And when will He not be found? When you die or when He returns. He's not going to be found in the sense of blessing, forgiveness, of His favor. It must be now, and it must be through Christ Jesus and Him alone and nothing else. You must be found trusting in the finished work of Christ. When He lived, died on the cross, bearing our sins, the wrath of God that we deserve, and that still abides on you if you not trusted in Him. And He rose again on the third day, so that all who will look to Him and by faith believe in Him, their sins will be renewed, and they will be counted perfectly righteous forevermore. This very moment, repent, believe in Christ before it is too late. And for the rest of us, in closing, do you realize that God is present to bless you? Do you realize that the immeasurable riches of Christ are theirs every single moment of every day? You have the real presence of God. I mean, when Paul says that we are a temple of the Holy Spirit, we don't get a piece of the Holy Spirit. We get the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you, how much in your own heart and your own mind do you really dwell on these great riches that we have? Do you really seek the Lord and just take in these pleasures that David spoke about? This joy that we have in Christ? Oh yes, He's also there to discipline you, but that's only to draw you near to Himself, to wean you from this world, to wean you from your sin and to bring you into His glorious presence. God is there now. And if you think, well, you know, I'm just going to wait because I've had a rough week. I don't really feel up for it. That's not the right mindset. The mindset is to listen to the Lord's command says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give rest to your souls. So come to Christ in prayer, in faith, with the heart and the mind. As we've talked about over and over, this is not an external thing, it's a matter of the heart. And so when you do come to Him, He will bless you. He will pour His mercy and grace upon you in love. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we, Your people, bless Your name that You are omnipresent, that You are present in Your fullness in our midst, that You are present in Your fullness to all the people who are watching, to all the people in Your churches who are meeting right now, all Your people around the world. Oh Lord, may we know that presence. May we know that joy. May we know that love, that peace. May we not despise Your discipline, for it is for our own good. May we indeed draw near to You with our hearts and the minds, for You are indeed with us. May we indeed meditate upon these things and not forget these things, and always be seeking You. And I pray for those who are listening who do not know You. Oh, may they indeed seek You while You may be found. May You indeed grant them new life, the new birth, to believe in You, to follow You, to know the joy and the peace that all of Your children have, to turn from their sins and put their faith in Christ and Him alone. Please, O Lord, do this work in our midst. We rely upon You and we trust that You are with us and that You hear us and that You will answer us for Your glory. In Christ's name I pray, amen.